There's a lot more we could say about it, but we are on the brink of taking a break from our series in the book of Revelation, and we'll pause just for the Christmas season and the beginning of the new year before we get into Revelation 21. But before we take that pause, I wanted to, as Terry said, do a little bit of a deeper dive. I want to look at what the whole of the Scripture teaches about what is described for us here in Revelation chapter 20, particularly the first six verses. Now, admittedly, today's time in the Word is not going to be just merely an exhortation. It might be more of a review of the Bible, a study of the Bible and what it says, and we're going to be reading a whole lot of passages together throughout. But I think that is helpful for us so that we can get a clear understanding of what our expectations should be as we think about the coming of the Lord and what it will be like when the Lord returns. Because a lot of how we set those expectations determine a lot of how we respond to life even now. Now, further, my sermon title this morning does not suggest the number of points in the sermon. So be at ease. There are not that many. There's 1,000 reasons to rejoice, yes, because of the 1,000 years that the Lord will reign on the earth. That 1,000-year reign is often referred to by Bible teachers as the millennium, a term that comes from a Latin term meaning 1,000. And throughout the history of the church, there have been primarily three different viewpoints about this time described as the millennium. Three positions that reflect really how one reads the Bible. If you have a basic symbolic or allegorical interpretation of the Bible, or if you have a more face value reading of the Bible, it will lead you to one of the three conclusions about the millennium. Each of the viewpoints on the millennium have to do with how one views the world in relationship to the return of Jesus to rule on the earth. Each one of these three views does believe that Jesus will come back in person physically to the earth bodily and forever. Therefore, all three views are within the pale of what we could say is an orthodox view of Christianity. But each view will shape what you expect today and in the future and how you define the mission of the church and what role we have in relationship to the culture at large and the expectations that we have of the gospel and the culture at large and in what ways do we look forward to the return of Jesus. Even this morning, I was having conversations with people, and this is a regular conversation that I have with people who are interpreting what they're going through in these current days in light of how they're viewing or even not viewing the future. What you think about the return of Christ helps you deal with issues like sorrow. It helps us to see what is going on across our world and even make sense of what we're reading in the news and tragic events that happen, like what we've been seeing even this weekend. What are these three viewpoints? Well, let me just overview them quickly. And to overview these three viewpoints quickly will satisfy no one, especially if it's not the view that I hold, right? If you hold a different view, I get it. You will be somewhat dissatisfied. But I just want to give some idea as to those views. The first of these is what can be called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. Do your best to spell it. Postmillennialism. And this is just a simple view that Jesus returns after a millennial period. After a lengthy period, Jesus returns. The key is after. After. Postmillennial. Kenneth Gentry, who is a postmillennialist, defines his view as this. Postmillennialism expects, and this is real important, so listen carefully to this. Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return, visible, bodily, and in great glory, in ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind. So postmillennialism essentially says Jesus comes back after an era that they would describe as the millennium, or after an era that they would describe as millennial conditions that have been established essentially by the church across the culture and even through the government. In essence, the church establishes the kingdom of Christ on the earth, and then Jesus comes back and claims that kingdom. Some forms of postmillennialism have become popularized through what's commonly called Christian nationalism, a term that you will hear thrown around quite a bit, where the church sees it as her mission to influence society's government and social organizations to apply a Judeo-Christian ethic, as it were, that will bring about a peace-rendering effect and bring significant benefit to the world, essentially Christianizing the world. There is an expectation that if the church is rightly influencing the culture with their Christian ethic, then the world would become a more peaceful and righteous place before Jesus returns. The world under postmillennialism will become mostly Christian before Jesus comes back. In other words, Jesus will not have to come back in flaming fire, devouring his enemies, because the world essentially has been Christianized. Postmillennialism was popular during the era of the Puritans in the 1600s in England, and even among early American colonialists, because as they're establishing the New World, they're establishing government and society based on what they believe is a biblical ethic, and they were creating, as one called it, the shining city on a hill. Postmillennialism tends to grow where affluence grows. It wanes where conflict grows, which is why at its peak, it peaked in the late 1800s and early 1900s until the world was dominated by war. With the modern affluence of America, postmillennialism in America primarily is making a return, and it is becoming more popular. It has an ebb and flow to its life because of the rise and the fall of culture. That's postmillennialism. Jesus comes after an era that the church establishes on the earth where the world is essentially Christianized. A second basic view of the millennium is what we call amillennialism. Just put an A in front of millennialism. Amillennialism. The A is a negative term. It negates. It's a term of negation. And it simply means no millennium. No millennium, meaning no literal 1,000 years. Now, this is not a denial of the millennial reign of Christ. It's the declaration that the term millennium has no literal numerical value. It's symbolic for a lengthy period of time. Amillennialism says that the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound, the Lord reigns, the saints reign, that is happening right now, and that has been happening since the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father and will continue until Jesus returns to the earth. Jesus is reigning over the earth now, not in person on the earth, but from the throne in heaven. The saints who were enthroned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, did not come to life physically, but gained spiritual life in heaven after they died and are enthroned in heaven, and they're spiritually ruling with Jesus even now. Satan being bound, as described in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20, Satan was bound with the first coming of Jesus, the first advent of Christ and the cross and the ascension, And that simply means that he cannot stop people from believing the gospel in this age between Christ's first and second coming. That means that Satan is less effective in his deception and cannot totally deceive people in the present world. That's the amillennial viewpoint. They would see almost all of what is described in Revelation 6 through Revelation chapter 19, or particularly Revelation 18, as happening now. Between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, all of those events are happening now. So is Revelation 20, 1 through 6. All of that is happening now. Now, that view gained popularity and influence around the 3rd century because of the allegorical interpretations of the Bible by Origen. And when you get into the 4th and 5th centuries with a prominent teacher like Augustine, it gained even more popularity and became the dominant view, particularly from Augustine all the way through Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century and the 14th century. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus and the saints is described in Revelation 20 under the amillennial view as a description of the present world. And the present world, according to amillennialism, will grow worse and worse and more opposed to the rule of Christ as he reigns over the world with the saints who die from heaven. Now, with the postmillennialist, I do envision a day when the world is ruled by Christ and believers, and his law is faithfully applied across the planet, and the world is governed by the saints. I envision that world as well. I do envision a world that is an essential utopia and blessing and benefit that comes to the world. I just think that happens after he comes in person. And with the amillennialists, I do believe that Jesus is ruling over the world even now, from heaven. And the world is growing in its opposition to the rule of Christ, and we are all awaiting his return to the earth in final judgment. But I don't think that the reign of Jesus as described in Revelation 20 is happening right now. It is still future, and it involves an actual resurrection of the saints and Jesus ruling in person on the earth. Satan's binding, as described in Revelation 20, is not a limitation of deception. It's a cessation of all deception. He has no ability to deceive, according to what Revelation 20 describes. The third view is what is known as premillennialism. Premillennialism. It's the opposite of postmillennialism. That is, Jesus returns to the earth before the millennium happens. Now, I haven't hidden this, that's the view that I am convicted of. I see it as the more appropriate way to read the details of the scripture. Premillennialism sees the 1,000 years as a defined period of time. And there are some premillennialists who think that 1,000 is a symbolic term, but they would say it's not a symbol for something indefinite. It's a definite period of time. It represents not the present time, but a future time. It views all of the events of Revelation in 19 and 20 as happening essentially chronologically, as much of the book of Revelation unfolds in a chronological format. So chapter 19, the Lord returns. Chapter 20, the Lord rules. Chapters 21 and 22, the Lord then ushers in an eternal kingdom. The premillennial view sees the new heaven, the new earth being brought about in two phases. And we're going to look at that even more this morning. The first stage is Jesus' rule over the earth in person for 1,000 years. And then the second stage, the second phase of that, is his rule over all the earth in an eternal way in the eternal state. I think this approach uses no allegory in interpreting what the Bible is saying. It does leave room for metaphor and symbols, just like all literature possesses. But I think premillennialism is the most natural way to read the Bible's descriptions about the end. I think one natural reading, if you just listen to Revelation 20, you would come to the conclusion of a premillennial viewpoint. In fact, most commentators, amillennial commentators that I have been reading, would suggest if you take the Bible and Revelation 20 and 19 at face value and you read it in a more literal format, you will come to a premillennial viewpoint. The way you come to amillennialism or postmillennialism is that you must interpret the details of this symbolically or allegorically. That's a basic overview of the three positions. I've made some mad, some happy, and I get that. I'm not going to try to debate all of that. I'm happy to sit down with anybody on any of the viewpoints and discuss them, as I've done many, many times. I just think that's the position that I'm persuaded of that makes the most sense of the Bible. It's not a new position. Christians in the first three centuries held a premillennial viewpoint. It was a prevailing view. It was the predominant view until the third century. So it's not a new position. That's just a basic overview. Essentially, the millennium is an age where Jesus rules the earth in person. And what I want to do for the rest of our time together is I want to talk about what the world will be like when Jesus comes back in that initial reign over the earth. What are our expectations? What does the Bible describe when it describes this reign of Christ on the earth? And where do we find that? One of the criticisms sometimes of a premillennial viewpoint is that Revelation 20 is the only place you're going to find it in the Bible. And I think by the time that we're finished, you're going to realize this is not the only time in the Bible you'll find it is in Revelation 20. It is all over the Bible. It is the universal expectation of Scripture for Jesus to come back and reign in person on the earth and then usher in the eternal kingdom afterward. So what I want to do is consider some different characteristics of the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth when he comes. What will it be like? What are these characteristics of the reign of Christ on the earth? Well, let me go through them with you. First, the millennium is an intermediate kingdom. It's an intermediate kingdom. I wanted to think about a different term other than intermediate. It's the one that Bible teachers and scholars like to use, but I think it's the most appropriate term. It's not just a temporary kingdom that is coming, though there is a limitation to it. It is an establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, but beginning in an intermediate form to begin with. And I mean by that, it is the first phase of a two-phased implementation of the physical, direct, in-person rule of Christ over the earth. The first phase of the kingdom, reign, is found in chapter 20. The second phase of the application of the reign of Christ on the earth is found in chapters 21 and 22. Now, a two-phased implementation of the kingdom, that should not be that difficult of a concept for any of us to understand or accept. When you read a number of Old Testament passages about the end, and even a number of passages in the New Testament, they can almost sound like the end is this mixture of temporary and eternal. Temporary where death still exists, eternal where it doesn't exist. One of the solutions to reading passages like that is to say, well, it's all symbolic, and so those details are merely highlighting a reality in human language that we shouldn't take literally. Or you could see it as two phases. In fact, I think much of the Bible, when it describes the coming of Jesus in general, speaks in this two-phased format anyway. For example, let me give you just a couple of examples of what I mean by that. The book of Malachi, and you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen to it. But when we talk about the coming of the Lord, which we're talking about a lot in these days now when we're thinking about the Christmas season, when we talk about the coming of the Lord, his first advent, we appeal many, many times to prophecies in the Old Testament, and those prophecies in the Old Testament do not merely speak about the first advent in each one. Many times they speak about the first and the second advent all in the same prophecy. And when you're reading it, you might not, if you're not careful, discern between the two. You might have this idea that he comes only one time. But that would be incorrect because we know he did come once in humility and he's coming back in eternal reign when he returns. For example, is Malachi chapter 3. Just listen to this passage of Scripture and ask yourself the question as I'm reading it. Does this refer to the first or the second return, first or second coming of Jesus? The first advent or the second advent? Verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Question is that the first or the second coming of Christ? What's the answer? Yes. In fact, we know the gospel accounts refer to the first couple of verses and refer to John the Baptist as being an initial fulfillment of this very section. But as you read, Jesus did not come back in flaming fire, devouring his enemies and purifying Israel in his first coming. You could say the same thing in chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you'll tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Again, first or second coming? Yes, both. In the same prophecy. Because the last two verses are an obvious reference to what John the Baptist was fulfilling, but the first few verses are an obvious reference to the second coming of the Lord. It should not surprise us that when you read the Old Testament, it speaks about the coming of the Lord as a whole. And you have to watch the details very carefully because they could be referring to the first or the second advent. Now, when we start reading about the prophecies about the end of time, you will see a very similar conflation of the end. That as you read those prophecies, there is an expectation of a more temporary rule followed by an eternal rule, all within the same prophecy. That shouldn't surprise us because the first coming of Christ was like that. Just another example, Isaiah chapter 9. You know this prophecy. It begins in verse 2 and it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And it goes on then to say, "Because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace." What is that referring to, the first or the second coming of Christ? Yes. Yes. In fact, Matthew chapter 4 alludes to Isaiah 9:2 as the initial coming of Christ in his first advent, and all of the rest of the prophecy is an obvious description of the coming reign of Christ on the earth in his second advent, but it doesn't tell you, here's two different comings. It's a very normal way the Bible describes the return of Christ, the coming of Christ. Whether it's the first and second advent, or even prophecies describing the second advent are described in that way. So he comes in a two-phased return, an intermediate kingdom and then an eternal kingdom. Let me see if I can show you that in the scripture. What does it mean that Jesus comes in an intermediate kingdom? What will that be like? Well, let me give you just a couple of suggestions. And if you want, turn back to the second to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, and the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah 14. we'll see here that when Jesus comes back to the earth to reign, sinners still exist under that reign. In fact, postmillennialists believe that too. They believe that because they think sinners exist under the reign of Christ as the church establishes the kingdom before the millennium, and they appeal to passages like this. But I think this is a telling description of the Lord's second coming, and yet sinners still exist initially under his reign. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. His name, the only one. I think that's a clear description of the earthly reign of Jesus. Not the heavenly reign of Christ, but the earthly reign of Christ. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Why all that description of Jerusalem? So that you see this is an earthly city. An earthly city that Jesus the King is actually reigning over. Look at verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. It envisions nations who had initially opposed the reign of Christ, and some are left. And it says they will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations which do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And it goes on, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. It's a description of the Lord reigning on the earth, and yet sinners still exist, and he rules over those sinners. That's not the eternal reign of Christ where all sin is done away with, but sin still remains under the intermediate reign of Christ. Enemies still exist. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, speaks of the Messiah and his coming. It says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. The Lord will actually rule over the nations with a rod of iron. It assumes that there will be nations of people who still exist who are not believing. Death exists during this time also. Death exists. You say, really? Under the intermediate reign of Christ, it does. Look at the book of Isaiah. Go to the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. It's a fascinating description. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. If you pause right there, you say, ah, this is about the new heavens and the new earth. Correct, it is. Just like prophecies about the first and second comings of the Lord are conflated together, so you will see this prophecy about the new heavens and the new earth conflate the intermediate and the eternal kingdoms. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will what? Die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they will not build another inhabit, they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Again, you remember that there are people who enter into this millennial reign of Christ who have not yet been glorified. Many will enter in on that time, and this assumes there will be death. This also assumes, I think, it's an implication here that many will be converted to Christ. Many will be converted during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, but death still exists, and yet it's tamed, yet it is not as we experience it right now. You can jot down another passage. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Just listen to it. Zechariah 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. There's the earthly reign of Christ. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Then listen to this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. It even assumes a time when people are still old and use a staff to walk. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. It's a renewal of Jerusalem. And yet age still exists. It's a time when sinners still exist but are subdued. Enemies of the Messiah exist but are ruled. Even death exists but it's reigned in. That's not the eternal kingdom where no sinners, no enemies, and no death exists. This is an intermediate kingdom. And the Messiah's reign is not described as being from heaven, but on the earth in person, from Jerusalem. That's the first element to kind of get your arms around. The first characteristic of the millennial reign of Christ is that it is an intermediate. It's phase one of applying the new heavens and the new earth. It's the second characteristic of the coming millennial reign of Christ. Second is that the millennium unveils Jesus' unrivaled rule. It unveils Jesus' unrivaled rule. The millennium is not a time of Jesus reigning over the earth from heaven, but reigning over the earth in person on the earth. If you just remember what is described for us in Revelation chapter 20, we are reminded there's no satanic deception when Jesus reigns on the earth. Remember Revelation? Terry read it. I want to just review it again. There's an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss, that is the place where the worst of the demons had been held, that Satan once ruled, we saw in chapter 9 of Revelation. But this angel has a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, using a term that means to imprison him. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it. That doesn't suggest limitation or ineffective. It means cessation. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. There's no deception any longer. until the 1,000 years were completed. At the end of the 1,000 years, we learn that he is released and he does deceive, and his deception is completely effective. And it brings about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The obvious reading of the passage, there's no limited deception of Satan here. It's a complete cessation of his deception over all the earth. You say, well, there'll still be unbelievers. You're saying they're not deceived? Oh, they're not deceived. They know exactly what they're doing. They resist and oppose the reign of Christ. There's no satanic deception, but there is an unhindered rule of Jesus on the earth during this time. With no deception, Jesus' rule then is unhindered by any organized opposition at all. Can you imagine? There's no government that exists that has any organized opposition against Christ. He rules over every single nation. As an example of that, jot down Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Another prophecy of the Messiah and his reign on the earth. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make any decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Notice that the poor, the afflicted, those who are unbelieving still exist, and yet he rules them. Also, verse 5, "Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist." And what will be the climate during this time? Verse 6, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow will bear, and the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra," which is what you let your kids do now. Obviously not. "The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Unrivaled rule of Christ over everything, over nature, over people, over all things. Unparalleled rule. That is not the kind of rule we see Jesus applying to the earth now. But it is what we will see in this intermediate state where there's unrivaled rule. By the way, I think that is the rule that Paul himself expected when he says in Philippians chapter 2, that God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's an obvious, unrivaled rule of Jesus on the earth. When he comes back, there will be no effective, organized opposition to him. That's a third characteristic of the coming millennial reign of Christ. Third characteristic, the millennium restores humanity's purpose. The millennium restores humanity's purpose. What was the purpose of humanity? Well, back in the book of Genesis, we're told explicitly when mankind is made. What's their purpose? In verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them do what? Rule. How do you show the image and the likeness of God best as humanity? By ruling. What does God do as God? He rules and subdues. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see it again and again, over, over, over. It's the rule of mankind over the earth. And so, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then what? Subdue it, rule it, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It could not be more explicit what God's intention for mankind was, and that is to rule over and subdue everything on the earth. And when sin came, man's rule and subjugation of the earth was inherently limited. We do not see man subduing the earth. That's why we see disease and natural disasters taking place all over the earth, because the earth is untamed, as it were. Mankind was to rule and subdue it. When Jesus came in his incarnation, and he began to heal every disease and show power over every demon and even control nature itself, he was showing what God had intended for humanity to be like in ruling over the earth. And yet mankind does not do that now because of sin. Humanity, when Christ comes back, will be restored to a place where they rule and they subdue the whole earth. If Christ's rule is unrivaled, so will the rule of the saints. And by the way, that is the testimony of the scripture. When Jesus comes back to the earth, the saints actually sit and they govern and rule and subdue the entire planet. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. After Daniel describes the destruction of the coming Antichrist, he says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. How? Through the rule of the saints. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, to him who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The saints will actually rule over nations with a rod of iron, suggesting the nations still require such a rule, because sin still exists in the intermediate kingdom. Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a coming reign over the nations by the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Meaning the world will still require such judgment. So then the saints will do it. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to consult the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. When the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, the reign of Christ is not going to be limited to the church local. The saints will begin to govern the world globally. That's the universal testimony. When Jesus Christ comes back to reign on the earth, the saints will reign over the earth. That is not a characteristic you could describe of the saints today, is it? There's a fourth characteristic of the coming millennial rule of Christ. The millennium brings unprecedented global peace. The millennium will bring unprecedented global peace. As an example, another passage to look at is Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What does that suggest? From Jerusalem, the Messiah is reigning and dispensing his rule over all of the earth. The nations are actually coming to him for him to dispense his rule, and he quashes war. It's an unprecedented time of peace. Another similar description is in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 in verse 23 speaks of the coming of the Messiah, the return of the Messiah. In verse 23, Ezekiel says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's a reference to Messiah, clear reference to the Messiah coming. Verse 25, and I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on the land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations any more. Unprecedented peace. Unprecedented peace. Nothing ever like it. Can you imagine a world completely ruled by Christ himself on the earth and no war breaks out? It's an unbelievable time. And then to think that it would endure for 100 generations. It's an amazing thought. Let me give you a fifth characteristic of the coming millennial rule of Christ. Number five, the millennium establishes Israel as the epicenter of Jesus' reign. You've heard that already. That's not new. And by the way, that is the universal testimony of the entirety of the Old Testament, and the New Testament actually confirms it. In everything that we've seen in the book of Revelation, it says and it echoes all of the language of the Old Testament in this. This is not to say that when Israel is the epicenter of the reign of Christ, that they are somehow better spiritually than all the other nations. No, it's a functional place from which Messiah then dispenses his reign. The Old Testament's unified. It's consistent in its testimony that the nation of Israel will be restored in their relationship with God through the Messiah in the future after they are first disciplined for their waywardness and unbelief, and then they will become the functional center point for how the Messiah will dispense his reign over the earth. So don't mistake that. Don't think that today Israel somehow functionally deserves some righteous place when they're an unbelieving nation. When they believe, they will then become the epicenter of the Messiah's rule, but not until that point. What does that mean? Well, let me unpack this just for a moment so we see it. First, when Israel becomes the epicenter, it means that Israel is going to be established, reestablished in the promised land as a nation. Not just as an ethnic people, but as a nation, they will be reestablished in the land. Remember, this is the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. You will be a nation in a land that I send you." Genesis 17:8, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, what's fascinating is that before Israel even inhabited the promised land, as recorded in the book of Joshua, God predicted that Israel would wander away from him, be catapulted from the land because of his discipline, and at some point in the future, God would bring them back into the same land and give them a new heart. When he gave them that land, he would give them a new heart. It's the promise of the new covenant. I want you to listen to it. Jot it down. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen to these words. "So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse," that is, the blessings that come as you follow the Lord and the curses as you depart from him, "when all of that comes, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord God has banished you," this assumes Israel, before they've even entered the promised land, God tells them, "You're going to be removed from the promised land because of your disobedience. And you return to the Lord your God, and you obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord God your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed." That can only mean one thing. The land your fathers possessed is not the whole earth. It's one particular land that was promised. And this happens when they come back and they love the Lord with all of their heart. And he says, "And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you." When will that happen? When they are restored to the land, when they have a right heart before God, then the Lord will persecute their enemies, which still assumes an intermediate kingdom before the eternal kingdom. He says in verse 8, "You shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I commanded you today. And then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So there's coming a time when Israel will be banished, but they will return to the Lord. The prophets echo this, and they say explicitly, a time like that is coming. For example, there are many places we can go. Just jot down Amos chapter 9. You say, it's going to take me all morning to find Amos. Just listen to it. Amos 9, verse 14. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat of their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land from which I have given them, says the Lord God. I simply quote that to say Amos, who writes hundreds and hundreds of years later, echoes Deuteronomy 30 and says, this will still happen. That did not happen when they came back to the land and reestablished the second temple. It did not happen in this way. They are not a believing people. Their hearts do not belong to the Lord. This is still something in the future, and it will happen when Jesus comes back to the earth and establishes his reign. One more. Ezekiel. A few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about this, but Ezekiel chapters 36 to the end of the book are all about the restoration of Israel. And it's about the restoration of Israel to their land. Chapters 36 and 37 are about Israel's restoration as a believing people. Chapters 38 and 39 are about God bringing judgment to Israel's enemies, all the nations that surround them. And then you get into these intriguing chapters of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 that describes a new temple being established in Jerusalem from which Israel as a believing people then begin to offer up acceptable worship to God until the day that the Lord reigns among them eternally. Just a portion of this I want to read with you. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate my holiness, the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. What would that mean? Israel comes back to their own land. It can only mean one thing in light of the totality of the Bible, to the land that God promised. And what will happen in that time? Verse 25 is critical. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is belief, isn't it? This is new covenant belief that happens when God brings them back to the promised land. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God, Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. They will know that I am the Lord. When is that going to happen? Chapter 37 describes it. Verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. When the Messiah comes back to the earth. My servant David, that's a reference to the Messiah, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. It's referring to Israel. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. It's very explicit. In which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Which he then describes in chapters 40 through 48. Which then shows us not only will Israel be restored to their land, but they will also then begin to worship God with a true heart for the first time in their history. You see, this is an odd section of scripture in chapters 40 through 48. Trust I'm not going to read all of these chapters. If you went through and read them, it is painstakingly detailed in the description of the temple and Israel's worship. Now, many commentators take all of chapters 40 through 48 and say this is nothing more than a description of New Testament worship through the church. And the only way that you can come up with that is to find some references in the New Testament that describe the church as the temple of God, which I absolutely affirm that in this era of the Lord's work, we are the temple of God. This isn't describing this era that we are in right now. It describes a time when Israel is back in the land, the Messiah is on the earth ruling, and they are actually worshiping him through a restored temple. Now, there's a lot of question, why would the Lord do that? Well, as one commentator has noted, the millennium will afford Israel the opportunity to reinstate their covenant to celebrate and commemorate the redemptive work of Jesus, the Messiah. The existence of the millennial temple and the reinstatement of the sacrificial system is not only understandable but predictable. Ezekiel's vision of a restored sacrificial system was really not so amazing. The millennium will afford Israel the opportunity for the first time in its history to use the symbols of their covenant with Jesus as Messiah in view. It will be their first time to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, showing forth to the world the redemptive work of Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They'll begin to worship in that system, looking back on the finished work of Christ. Much like we do, and we look back on the finished work of Christ in symbolic ceremony as well through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So will they, for the first time in their history as a believing nation. We think that's part of the intermediate kingdom because when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, there is no temple. God himself is the temple, which is how the book of Ezekiel ends, because it anticipates that coming. Israel will be back in the land. They'll worship. They'll also be restored in their leadership. Not because they are a better people. It's simply a functional role the Lord gives them as the epicenter of the Messiah's reign. I won't read it, but you can look at Isaiah chapter 60. Just look through that and you'll see the nations come to Israel. Let me finish with one more. The sixth characteristic of the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium produces physical flourishing on the earth. The millennium produces physical flourishing on the earth. Just one place I want to read for you. You can jot it down. Isaiah chapter 35. Again, these references I'm giving you are references to the Messiah coming and reigning on the earth. Verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, in its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's not now, is it? Not at all. I just want you again to think back to what the Gospels say about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came in his first advent, he overcame disease, demons, and even natural disaster. Why? He was giving glimpses to Israel and the world of the kingdom that is coming. He was showing them not merely compassion. Many people just interpret the healing ministry and the feeding ministry of Jesus and him casting out demons. This was just a display of his compassionate heart. Of course, he's compassionate. These were displays that he is the Messiah and he's displaying the kingdom that is coming. And this is what the kingdom will be like, where disease is eradicated. And the world is under the peaceful conditions of Christ, and it actually flourishes. Just as Deuteronomy chapter 30 said, when you come with a pure heart before the Lord, the land itself will flourish because God's blessing will be poured out on it. It's an unprecedented time. It's an intermediate kingdom that unveils Jesus' unrivaled rule, restores humanity's original purpose, brings unprecedented global peace, establishes Israel, and causes the earth to flourish. And the book of Revelation says it will last for more than 100 generations. You see, I don't know how all that's supposed to affect me right now. So that's coming. What do I do with all the stuff we're dealing with now? Jesus told you. Do you know that? He did. I want you to listen again as we finish this up to how he opened the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to how he opened the Sermon on the Mount. There's a back and forth between how you live now in light of what is coming in the kingdom. When Jesus sat down on the mountain to show that he was not a new Moses, but a better than Moses, dispensing not a better law, but the true law, the true Messiah was come. And he began to sit down and he talked his disciples. And here's how he spoke to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's now. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. You say, well, that's the kingdom out there. No, the kingdom of heaven is coming here. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he went on. So if you are poverty stricken in your spirit and you have nothing to rely on except God himself, no, the kingdom awaits you. It's coming. Persevere. Blessed are those who mourn. That comprises our present world. Sorrow, grief. For they shall be, future tense, comforted. When will that happen? In the restoration. Blessed are the gentle. That is, those who aren't taking authority for themselves. Gentle. For they shall inherit what? The earth. The earth. You'll reign as kings over the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness now. It's as if you can't get enough. Because you will in the future be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful now. Why merciful? Because you're being mistreated. And yet you respond with mercy. You see need and you show mercy and compassion. For you shall receive mercy. When will that come? Well, we've been reading about it all morning. Blessed are the pure in heart. So you guard and protect your heart now from all of the evil that exists. Why? Why do you protect your heart? Because they who protect their heart in purity will see God. When? When he comes to the earth to reign. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why would we do that now? Why would we try to broker peace among people who are at enmity? Because it anticipates a future day of peace. Because they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Are you persecuted? People oppose you, withstand you, withhold from you, hate you because of the name of Christ? Rejoice. Blessed are you. Why? Because for them, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the coming kingdom. Jesus said, you look at everything you're going through now and all that disease and all the disasters and all the opposition and the hardship and the mourning and the suffering. You see all of that in light of the time when Jesus comes back and he establishes his reign on the earth. Revelation 20 is not the only place in the Bible that talks about this. He sets up this kingdom on the earth and we begin to reign, and it is an unprecedented time that then ushers in the eternal reign and kingdom of Christ when all sin is forever dealt with and death itself is cast aside. So you need to see your life. In fact, you must intentionally pivot your mind to these promises and these passages, because your mind will not naturally go there. Your mind dwells on the hardship and the sickness and the sorrow. No, that's what Jesus said. Are you poor in spirit? Yours is the kingdom. Are you mourning? You will be satisfied and comforted. Are you in hunger now for real righteousness? You will be satisfied when he comes. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that our hearts would